Well, it's the holiday season already, it seems, and Jeff is preaching the next two Sundays. So a break from 2 Peter. You may want to come with me to the reading we had. Luke chapter 22, and particularly looking at verses 47 to 53. Jesus says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's a beautiful night, and being the Passover, there's a full moon. The sounds of the city are far away, and there's a gentle murmuring of a brook. We're in a garden. Luke doesn't tell us the name of the garden. The other gospel writers tell us that the name of the garden is Gethsemane, where Jesus has gone with his disciples to pray. But Jesus never prayed like this. He is in agony. And so extreme is the stress that he sweats great drops of blood. And the quietness of the garden is pierced by his vehement cries and tears as he pleads with his Father, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Something overwhelming, awesome, terrible is about to happen. Jesus is carrying on his shoulders the fate of the world, the future of his people. And soon he will step out alone into that darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, as we come to verse 47, the tempo changes. The garden is now filled with the marching of feet, the clatter of armor. There are the voices of a great number of people. And the light of many torches now floods the garden. But this will be the darkest night since the world began. Luke draws our eye to Judas, the betrayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. It's the prearranged signal. So they know who to arrest. A kiss is the language of love, isn't it? A kiss to betray the King of love. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas. And then there's the 11 that have stayed loyal to Jesus. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we make one last heroic stand? Shall we go down fighting?" Minutes before, they've been sleeping when they should have been praying, and now the storm breaks. They're unprepared and out of control. Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But this is madness. There'll be a bloodbath. And so Jesus steps in to protect the 11. Verse 51, Jesus said, "No more of this. Stop." And before he's handcuffed and led away, what's the last things that his free hands do? Well, they stretch out to heal. Verse 51, he touched his ear, the ear of the servant, and healed him. So there's Judas, the 11, and then there's this armed, well, let's call them a mob. There are disciplined soldiers among them. But we'll call them an armed mob. Verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" You know the scene, the cameras are there. The police have turned up in force. They're all in their protective gear. They've got a battering ram and they smash down the door and they all charge in and it's a dawn raid. And you conclude they've come to arrest a dangerous criminal. Says Jesus, "Is that how you see me? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Am I that dangerous? A criminal on the run?" Verse 53, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Judas, the 11, the mob, and Jesus himself. Can you see him? His presence dominates the scene. He exposes Judas' betrayal. He protects the 11 from their own stupidity. He heals the high priest's servant. And he exposes the injustice of the moment. And it's very clear when you look at this, Jesus is master of the situation. He's in command of himself and he's in command of them all. And wonder of wonders, he then surrenders himself into their custody. Judas, the 11, the mob, Jesus. But there is another. Why did Judas, one of the 12, betray Jesus? Why are the 11 unprepared? Why are the authorities so intent on arresting and executing an innocent man? And why is all this taking place at night? What's going on? Well, there's another. Behind this darkness is a greater darkness still. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is someone else in the garden. His presence was once felt in another garden. Satan himself. And he has prepared for this hour for a very long, long time. But further back still, even before time itself, God too had prepared for this hour. The hour when his son would be handed over to Satan, to the murderer, the deceiver, the dark lord, handed over to Satan for Satan to do his worst. This is the hour when all restraint will be taken away. And Satan and his dark forces of evil will have a free hand with the Son of God. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Two things this morning. Number one, what is Satan's plan? Well, let's go back to the beginning, to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If the heavens are God's dimension, then the earth is man's dimension. And heaven and earth, they meet at a particular point. They meet at the Garden of Eden. It's here that man walks with God. So what is man? Well, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man is unique. Of all the creatures that God has made, here is the creature that is made in God's own image. He's the finite reflection of the infinite God. And how is he made? Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. So he's made of the dust of the earth. And yet he's filled with the breath of God. So he's both earthly and heavenly, made of the earth, filled with the breath of heaven. And what's his calling? Chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam's calling is to extend this garden paradise until it covers the earth. And he's to populate the earth with his own children. There's to be more and more and more images of God. Until heaven and earth are united and the dwelling of God is now with man. So man is God's chosen king. He's God's visible representative. He's the one who reigns over the works of God's hands. He's the king, clothed with majesty and honor and glory. So the writer of the Hebrews picks this up. When he writes, he's quoting Psalm 8. He says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So God really does put everything under man's feet. He really is God's chosen king. Such an exalted destiny. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But someone's against it. Who? Well, you can read in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, we read of a glorious angel. He's called the seal of perfection. He's full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's a cherub. And he walks in the Garden of Eden. So he may even have been a tutor to Adam and Eve. But this beautiful, wise, chosen cherub became proud. His heart was lifted up. And so when he saw that a creature that had been made from the mud was going to be exalted over him, when Satan saw that God was going to promote this upstart, Adam, to the highest place of all, God's right hand, then when it should have been him, Satan, Adam was to be made king, Satan rebelled. And so he planned that man would never rule. That if Satan cannot be king, no one would be king. In fact, if God is going to exalt man, Satan will bring him down. If God is going to set man over Satan, then Satan will make man serve him. That if God is planning for man to reign, then Satan will destroy those plans. And actually turn Adam against his maker and enlist him in his rebellion against God. And at last drag the image bearer of God down to hell with him. Think of Lord of the Rings. Denethor, the steward of Gondor. Think of his reaction to Aragorn. Denethor's merely the servant, isn't he? He's the steward. But Aragorn is the king. And so Denethor, proud, brooding, jealous, resentful, he does all that he can to keep Aragorn from taking his rightful place. And here's Satan, the servant, but with aspirations to be king. But if he cannot be king, then no one will be king, least of all God's chosen man. Well, as we know, it's in the garden that Satan makes his move. And Adam the king proves a pushover. He is unworthy to be king. By grasping for the crown, Adam forfeits the crown. And in that moment, everything changes. So, chapter 3 of Genesis, we read this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam now hides from God. The sound of God coming this way now terrifies him. He's conscious of guilt and shame. He's afraid of judgment and punishment. Of course, because God said to him, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here's Adam. He's been created to reign at God's right hand. He's been made so that everything is under his feet. God delegates to him his authority so man can reign. It's such an exalted destiny. But now here in the garden, Adam is alienated from God. and under a death sentence, in the thrall of Satan. And instead of Adam ruling over the creation and everything under his feet, the creation now will rebel against him. So God says, verse 17, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The ground will now rebel. The king has lost his crown. And God's plan appears to be in tatters. Satan has won. Adam is now his slave. He's now a little lower than the angels, no longer ruling. He's Satan's slave. But right there, amidst the ruins of the fall, God makes a promise. Now, what do we read in chapter 1, verse 28? We read that God blessed them. And God hasn't changed. He's still determined to bless. Determined that one day man will reign. That Satan won't have the last word. So what is the promise? Well, upon Satan, God pronounces judgment. Chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Someone is coming. Another man. A champion. A savior. Someone who will undo what has just been done. Someone who will restore the blessing of God. Someone who will recover Adam's fallen crown that's now lying defiled in the dust. Another Adam who will destroy Satan and all his works. And on this promise hang all our hopes. So when he comes, it will be the moment of crisis. It will be the decisive battle between God's champion and the great usurper. And there can be only one victor. And so the battle lines are drawn. Satan knows someone is coming. But who is this someone? And when will he be here? Which is why, as you read the Bible, the Old Testament, you see Satan running, as it were, breathless down the corridors of time, waiting for the promised one, waiting to strike first before Satan can be destroyed. Well, Satan's hour has now come. Because in the fullness of time, the promised Savior is born. He's born to a virgin. Her name is Mary. So he really is the seed of the woman. And the Son of Mary, fully man, is also Son of God, fully God. And Jesus is his name. And throughout Jesus' ministry, Satan dogs his steps. But Jesus never wavers. Each time Satan is testing, looking for weaknesses in this new Adam. Each time he seeks to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Father. But each time he fails. Because unlike the first Adam, this Adam will not take an independent line. He does not seek his own. He will not grasp for the crown. He's completely, totally committed to the Father's will. He's one with the Father. And he has no ambition except to glorify God. Unlike Adam, this new Adam does not sin. Unlike Adam, he always obeys. Unlike Adam, in the teeth of temptation, when he's put to the test, this man, Jesus, is found to be worthy. And Satan flees the field, a defeated foe. Perhaps with those words ringing in his head, he shall bruise your head. But now here in the garden, the tables are turned. So point number two, Satan's hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Judas is under Satan's direct control. Chapter 22, verse 3, we read, then Satan entered into Judas. And the loyal 11, they run away. And the religious authorities, they arrest Jesus. And the Roman authorities nail Jesus to a cross. Satan enlists the human race, or the human race in microcosm, to destroy the human race's only hope. When the world comes face to face with the true king, they crucify him. This is Satan's hour. And now clothed with rage and malice, he unleashes his fury and hatred upon Jesus. And Jesus has no response. He hangs naked upon a cross, utterly vulnerable. You see, as Jesus enters the darkness, he is handed over to his enemies, to Satan, to death itself. And he's handed over to the full horror of the darkness, to be forsaken by God. And in the darkness, Satan bites. God has forsaken you. Despair and die. And what is Satan expecting? He's probed, he's tested this man at every point and found no fault in him. So what's he expecting? Well, he's expecting that under the ultimate test, the horror and nightmare of the cross, that Jesus, that this man, will crack. And like the first Adam, will abandon God. And of course, if the champion falls, the ruin of humanity will be final. There'll be no way back. There will be no salvation for Adam's ruined race. And maybe the crown will be Satan's forever. Curse God and die. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And so in the darkness, the serpent bites and Jesus' blood flows. And yet in his agony and grief, he doesn't abandon God. He can't be prized away from the Father's will. In fact, in this hour, in the extremity of the cross, never was his obedience more wonderful. Paul will write, he's obedient. Well, how far will he go in his obedience? He's obedient to the death, to death. Well, what sort of death? He's obedient even to the death of the cross. The most horrendous, wretched, horrific death. Not in the physicality of it. Well, that is terrifying enough. But to be the man who hangs upon a cross, bearing the sins of his people, God's anger poured out upon him without restraint, without mercy, and then to be forsaken, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, unlike Adam, he really is worthy. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? He seeks nothing for himself. He doesn't snatch grasp like the first Adam did for the crown. The only thing he seeks is the Father's will, the Father's glory. He trusts and obeys right down to the final breath. And therefore, unlike the first Adam, he really is worthy. A man has won the right to be crowned. There is one who really is worthy to sit at God's right hand, to fulfill man's ancient destiny to rule. And Jesus is his name. So the writer of the Hebrews says this: "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." We don't see everything under man's feet. He's lost his crown. "But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." The last one is found worthy. A man who can ascend to the throne of God to be crowned Lord of all. And Jesus is his name. And he is worthy. And in that moment, it's Satan's plans that lie in ruins. What did he say? No man will ever reign. Well, Jesus, the man, does reign. All men will serve me. Well, Jesus, the man, has triumphed over you. And you can't point the finger, Satan, and accuse, because unlike Adam, this man, this Jesus, is worthy. Christian friends, here is our champion, our king. He carried our fate upon his shoulders. Having shared our ruin and condemnation, we now share his triumph and victory. He's won for us the right to reign with him. He's restored the crown. Now, of course, I'm unworthy. But by his death, he lifts my death sentence. And by his Spirit, he restores progressively in us the image of God, until one day when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. And on that day, we can fully, truly fulfill the ancient destiny of man. Jesus, the King. What does Christ mean? Christ simply means King. He is the King. In Jesus the King, we take our place at God's right hand to rule over his works. And so we read, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is your hour. The power of darkness. Satan did his worst. Jesus is handed over to him. All restraint is taken away. He really can test the mettle of this Adam. Is he worthy? This is your hour, Satan. Take it. Do your worst. And so the serpent comes and he strikes at Jesus, only to discover that he's actually striking at his heel, a heel which is now being brought down on Satan's head. He shall bruise your head. And the final image is not of Satan triumphing over man. The final image is of a man. In fact, the ultimate humiliation for Satan, the final image is of a human foot stamping on the head of Satan. the mighty serpent, defeated by one suffering, bleeding man, dying alone under the curse of God. This is your hour and the power of darkness. But Satan's hour is in reality Christ's hour. He goes alone into the darkness. And he comes out the other side with the prize. The salvation of the world. Christian friends, the crown has been recovered. The world has turned the corner. Here is the world's true king, Jesus, whose kingdom will conquer all, and before whom even death itself must yield. And under his rule, the world will be put back together again. It will be made to stand the right way up. It's a rule of light and life and love that will overthrow all wickedness. And he is the king who will fulfill that ancient destiny of uniting heaven and earth so that God will now dwell with man. And Satan will be cast forever into the black hole of outer darkness. All his works in a sealed container, as it were, and God will hurl it into the outer darkness, never to be found, never to be recovered. His head crushed. As we wind these things up, if you're a believer this morning, well, I kind of think, do I need to tell you how to respond? Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious how we respond? One is we worship. We worship Jesus. We love Jesus. We adore him. We bow the knee. He really is worthy. Worthy of all our love and devotion and delight. And if you're going to set your life on any trajectory, the only trajectory that's worth it is to seek first the kingdom of God. Because that's the kingdom that will outlast all the others. You know, I don't have to get it all sorted out. Because I can't get it all sorted out. I look at the world around me, a wicked world and all the mess. So Christ says, let's make it very simple. You can't get it sorted all out. But seek first the kingdom where it is all sorted out. And love and adore and follow the King who will put everything right. Yeah? There's never been a better time, has there, to live for Jesus Christ without restraint, without regrets. You don't need me to tell you how to respond to this. You know, surely the peal from your own heart. And to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. If this morning you're not a believer, you know, you're listening to all this and think, okay, fine, that's a interesting story. If you're not a believer, then the Bible says you're back to the wrong side. And actually, you may feel yourself to be free, but you're not free. There is someone pulling your strings. He's always there. Sometimes he's out front in some cultures and some nations. Sometimes he's in the background. And never more free is he than when people think he doesn't exist. And he's pulling your strings. When Adolf Hitler was raging in the bunker because the war was lost, what did he give to his loyal followers? Well, as a parting gift, he gave them a cyanide capsule so they could die with him. And it's madness, isn't it? And actually, many to whom he gave the gift took it and died with Hitler. Satan's time is short. Jesus conquered. Satan really is raging in his bunker. The war is lost. It's only going to go one way. And so he's determined to bring as many down with him to hell as he can. He hates God. He hates those who are made in God's image. so he'll bring as many of the image bearers of God down to hell with him as he can. And he'll take a Judas, and he'll give him 30 pieces of silver, and then drive that Judas into bitterness and despair so he takes his own life. That's who you're dealing with. What bargain have you struck? Has he given you a Sinai capsule so you go down with him? It's madness, isn't it? Why destroy yourself? Because there's a better way. There's a better world. Today in Jesus Christ, there's a promise of peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? The calm of sins forgiven. In fact, a crown of glory for all who come to Jesus Christ and who bow the knee. Will you come? He's done everything that needs doing to put you right with God by his cross. Will you come? Lord, you died on that cross to save condemned sinners, and you rose from the dead to give to them eternal life. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. That's who I am. And if you die to save condemned sinners, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Don't leave me. Don't walk on by. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Maybe this is your hour to turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we think of this great drama at Calvary and the mighty dragon and our Lord Jesus Christ. And with every advantage, the dragon seems to have victory within his grasp. And yet, Lord, we sit and we gaze in wonder as we see the deceiver had deceived himself and the biter has been bit. And it becomes the greatest victory of all the ages. And Jesus carries away the spoils and defeats Satan and restores the crown. And it's wonderful to behold. Our God, if we know you and love you, we more happily enlist in your service and follow our Redeemer. And whatever the cost, whatever the wounds that we receive, our God, we will happily wear them as badges of our devotion to you. Oh, for more grace, for more of your Spirit to serve you and love you and walk with you. Lord, we pray this morning that if any do not know you, Lord, we can't see unless you give us eyes to see. We pray that you would open their eyes and open their hearts to receive your word and to bow the knee and to find a wonderful Redeemer and Saviour and Lord and King. Bring them, Lord, from the regrets of a broken life lived under the curse, under the power of Satan, into the light and liberty and wonder of knowing and loving and walking with you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.